I'm going to ask Andy to come up and we'll have a bit of a chat with Andy. And then after that, I'll read a passage and then Andy will come and speak to us. Hi, Andy.
Hello.
How are you feeling? Because Andy's just got back from holiday.
Yes. So I'm sort of half awake. So I've just been in the States for the first time in my life. So there's a five-hour gap. So actually, now's not bad. Now's about 11:15 in the morning or something. That's fine. When I got up about 8 o'clock this morning, that felt like 3 o'clock. That was a bit harder, but I'm okay now. Generally, okay. If I speak, I don't fall asleep if I speak. I just fall asleep if somebody else is speaking. So I should
right,
be all
right, okay.
I think.
But we shouldn't do that if you're speaking.
If possible,
right,
yeah.
Okay, we'll try to remember that. So, Andy, tell us, how did you become a Christian? Mm. And what difference does being a Christian make to you?
Yeah, so I became a Christian about the age of 12. My parents were Christians. I have to be honest, growing up in church, I used to hate going to church as a small kid. Part of the reason for that was I was kind of born aged 40, which meant that sort of doing things like action songs and learning memory verses was all a bit patronizing and boring, frankly. So if I'm honest, I didn't particularly enjoy church as a child. It was around the age of 12 or 13, though, that I ended up doing some thinking, actually realizing that all that I'd learned at church was true and real, that there really was a God. And at that point, I didn't know him. And so that was probably the time that I became a Christian, around the age of 12 or 13, when I actually committed myself personally to this God that I'd heard about. And I actually discovered that church was vastly more enjoyable if you knew God than if you didn't. And so my attitude towards church I found changing over the years as well. That was probably a good job, actually. In terms of difference it makes, just changes everything, frankly. So it changes the ambitions you have in life and so on. I think for me, one of the reasons I'm so thankful for being a Christian is actually what you started off with, Ian, is what I find the more years I grow as a Christian is God persistently treats us better than we deserve, that it is God's grace. So I'm still aware of the many ways I fall short of God. And yet, as I look back on life, it really is a story of God treating me better than I deserve. And that gives you a sense of security, gives you reasons for joy and thanksgiving because God is good and he's persistently treated me better than I deserve.
Thanks. And last question. Why have we got you here today talking about this subject?
I mean, mainly because Phil's on holiday. He's celebrating his 50th birthday or something like that. That's one reason I'm doing this. I suppose the main reason I'm doing this. So I became a Christian around the age of 12 or 13. Around that sort of time, like most human beings, that was when I started developing sexual desires. This wasn't something I chose, but as I developed sexual desires, they were for other men rather than for women. Now, I think for some people that can be quite fluid and does change, particularly in teenage years. For me, it hasn't. And so, what are we, 30 years on or so, that would still be the situation that I'm in. And so, in a sense, for 30 years as a Christian, I've been wrestling with precisely this kind of question. What does God think of gay people? Is a question that isn't abstract, but is actually very personal for me. So I think the reason, other than Phil being on holiday, that I've ended up doing this subject is it's probably a question that I've wrestled with personally for about 30 years or so. I promise I won't take 30 years to actually try and answer the question, but that's I think, why you've got me speaking on this.
Possibly.
Maybe.
No, thanks, Andy. Well, if you'd like to take a seat, I'm going to read from Psalm 45. So still a couple of Bibles, if anyone would like one, to follow on, follow along. And then after I've read this psalm, Andy will come up and speak on this subject. So if you have one of the church red Bibles, it's page 569. I'm going to read all of Psalm 45. So this is God's word. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. A gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever.
Last year, the BBC staged a big public vote, and it was to determine the icon of the 20th century. They did sort of eight different categories, I think, the sort of leading statesperson, leading explorer, the leading activist, and so on. And they got sort of the eight finalists, obviously they weren't there literally, most of them had died actually, but they got sort of advocates for all these different people, and there was a big vote to determine who was the sort of leading figure of the 20th century. Think about it, there are all kinds of different possibilities. People like Churchill, Nelson Mandela, Muhammad Ali, Martin Luther King were all possibles. The surprise winner was Alan Turing. Turing was a mathematician who worked at Bletchley Park during the Second World War. He probably became famous recently because he was the major figure in a film where Benedict Cumberbatch played him called The Imitation Game. He was significant in cracking the Enigma code. That meant that German messages could be intercepted and understood. And many people regard Turing as one of the key figures responsible for Britain winning the Second World War. And so there are various reasons why Turing could be considered a hero. In 1953, Alan Turing was convicted of gross indecency. And the reason was because he had a homosexual relationship. The result was that he lost his security clearance, he lost his job. He was given a choice of imprisonment or chemical castration. He chose the latter. A year later, Alan Turing committed suicide. By any standards, that is a tragic story. In 2009, the government apologized to Alan Turing's family. In 2013, the Queen posthumously pardoned him. And I say last year in 2018, he was voted the leading icon of the 20th century. It is a tragic story, and it's the kind of story that I think has the potential to put people off Christianity. Because people have the suspicion that Christians would be lined up prosecuting Turing rather than being on his side. And I think that's essentially why we got sent twice, actually, was we did our survey around Kidlington looking for kind of postcards and emails. Twice we got sent in a card basically with this question. what does God think of gay people? What is the Christian message in terms of homosexuality? Now, I actually really liked the way this question was put, which was why of the two, this was the title we went for. What does God think of gay people? Partly in a sense because that's a question I've been wrestling with myself for a number of years. But also I think it asks the right question. Because essentially as we think about this from a cultural perspective, most people, to be honest, aren't including God in the question. There's a sense of, well, you know, I know what I think and that must be right. Whereas here it's asking, you know, what's God saying? After all, if God is our creator, he's the one who knows best. He's the one who is good. He's designed a good world for us to live in. And so it's a good question for everybody to ponder, actually. What does our creator make of this? What does God think about gay people? And essentially, as I've pondered it, there are three conclusions I've come to. And here's the first. God values gay people and everybody else. When Jesus is asked ethical questions, which he often is during his life, pretty much all the time, actually, he goes back to God's plan at the beginning. Because the Bible gives us God's answer to the question, what is it to be human? You know, we're human beings. What does that mean? And when the Bible answers that question, actually when Jesus answers that question, he goes back to this verse. In the image of God, he created them, that's God. Male and female, he created them. And so Jesus' opinion as to what it is to be human primarily is this. We are those who are made in the image of God. And that means two things. It means we can't work out our fundamental identity apart from God. We're not designed to be independent of him because he's our creator. He made us. The perfect design of our bodies reveals that. He made us, and he made us in his image. In a sense, he made us like him. We don't have all his abilities, but we share certain aspects of his character. And so we can't define ourselves apart from God. But in addition, we're also given a fundamental dignity. To be made in the image of God is a high calling. Human beings are not insignificant. We are important because we're made in God's image. And that is true of every single human being, whether able-bodied or disabled, whether male or female, whether to use the language, whether gay or straight. Regardless, we're those who are made in the image of God. And that is the first thing about every human being. God gives us a fundamental dignity. Now, that is massively important. Being candid, it was a fairly painful experience in teenage years to wrestle with my sexuality. And to be honest, there were those at school who probably worked out what was going on and weren't massively sympathetic. That was quite hard to go through. And yet, there is that sense of a voice from outside saying, actually, you have a fundamental worth and dignity because I've created you. I have made you. And as such, all of us as human beings are valuable to him. Now, of course, that's not a point limited to this area of sexuality. There could be other things that we find painful in life, other ways in which we feel different. And the fact that this is true of each one of us gives us an inherent worth, an inherent value in the image of God we were made. And that is the first question, frankly, first answer to any question about how we should view ourselves, how we should view other people. The first answer has to be something linked to being made in the image of God. And it does seem to me, as Christians, our goal isn't to try and turn the clock back to the 1950s and prosecute people like Alan Turing. Because actually, we do want to say we treat everybody with dignity and respect. What's the first thing you would want to say to somebody wrestling with sexuality is, you're made in God's image. You're defined by him, and you have fundamental worth in his sight. You're precious. I suspect, actually, as a church, historically, not this church particularly, but as a church, we've not always been strong on that. We've not always had that as the first word that we want to say. And it's appropriate for us to recognize that. To be honest, it doesn't happen in this country very much, but as I, dare I put it frankly, look across the Atlantic and sometimes see those purporting to be Christians waving placards on this issue, not much makes me cross, but that does. Because the first thing we want to say is we treat everybody with dignity and respect. Rosaria Butterfield is an interesting character. She has written a book entitled Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was professor of English at an American university, was in a lesbian relationship, lectured at Harvard on gay and lesbian studies, and was a keynote speaker at local gay pride marches, in which she frequently critiqued and attacked Christians for their approach on this subject. She writes that in response, she got a fair amount of Christian hate mail, but there was one letter she received that was different. It was from a local pastor, and he simply said this: I would love to have a conversation about why you think what you do. Yeah, let's talk, let's treat each other with dignity and respect. And actually that opened up at meals over a period of years where she ended up looking to the Bible, where he got to know her gay and lesbian friends and sort of engaged with the gay and lesbian community. Now, the fact that she wrote a book entitled Thoughts on Unlikely Converts, you know where the story ends up. But it started with that somebody's treating me with respect. And that's the first thing that we need to say. Human beings are made in the image of God. God values and respects, God values and gives dignity to gay people and, incidentally, to everybody else. And then secondly, God has a good message for gay people and for everybody else. Now, partly because of my story, I've ended up speaking on this issue quite a bit over the years. And to be honest, one of the critiques that's been levelled at me is, yeah, Andy, other people are able to talk about love, and you don't really talk about love very much. And to be honest, I've suddenly realised that was a really stupid thing for me to do. Because at its heart, the Christian message is a love story from beginning to end. You see, we've seen the way in which God creates human beings, made in his image, made to have a relationship with him. And yet we know that's not the way we tend to live. God creates us, he gives us everything. And yet instead of thanking God, we turn our back on him. We ignore his commands, we don't praise him as he deserves. We wander away. That's true. That's our story individually. That's true for us as a human race. Now, I wonder, just imagine you were God for a moment. Imagine how you would react. I've made these people, and they've basically ignored me. If I'm honest, if I were God, I would say, well, that's the end of the story. Off you go. And yet that's not what God does. God sees us rejecting him, and what does he do? He comes after us. He comes to earth to rescue us in the person of his son, and even go to a cross to pay for all the wrong we've done. Why? Well, because he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. He comes as a rescuer. Why? Well, because he loves. That's who he is. That's what he does. It's a wonderful love story. One of the earliest Christians, the Apostle Paul, would put it like this. He says, the Son of God, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Actually, for all human beings, God's message is a love story. You've ignored me, but I love you and I've come to earth to rescue you. But Jesus is not just somebody who is a saviour. As Jesus walked around on earth, he used various titles to describe himself. One of the ones he uses, I think it's two or three times, is he describes himself as the bridegroom. The bridegroom, one who comes for a bride. And actually, that's a story you can plot all the way through the Bible. This story of God coming to earth, looking for people he will love and who will love him in return. He comes as the bridegroom. That's why we had Psalm 45 read. I don't know whether you've got a favourite psalm. Psalm 45 is without doubt my favourite psalm. And it is a wedding song. And it's all about two characters, which I guess is appropriate in a wedding song. It's all about a bridegroom. And this bridegroom is described in various ways. He's a king. It's a royal wedding song. He's described as the most excellent of men. And he's got great characteristics. His lips are anointed with grace. That's to say, he speaks wonderful, loving, kind words to people. And there's an interesting bit in the psalm where he'll even be described as God, where the psalmist will write, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." And he's not changed subject. He's not talking about God, whereas once he was talking about the king. He's still talking about the king when he says that. Because he'll say God, and he'll say, "Your God has anointed you." So God somehow anointed this other figure, also called God. And so you have this character, this king, most excellent of men, who's also God. And it's no surprise that in the New Testament, people say, that's a picture of Jesus, written centuries in advance. In passing, this isn't really related to the question, but one of the reasons I'm a Christian is actually because the Bible fits together so perfectly. You have these predictions of Jesus so far in advance that I'm absolutely convinced there's a divine mind behind it. It's a picture of Jesus, this king. And he's about to be married to this bride. And this bride is invited to say yes, as it were, to his proposal with these words, "Let the king be enthralled by your beauty." And it's this image of a king, bridegroom, now marrying a bride who will become queen. And he's the most excellent of men, and he's enthralled by the beauty of his bride. And that actually at the heart is the Christian message. Of astonishingly the most excellent of man, who is also God, coming for a people who he loves, who he astonishingly regards as beautiful, and being married to them forever. You see, Jesus insists there's a world beyond this world, and in this new world there'll be a wedding between Jesus and the church, all his people who love him. It will be the most glorious joy forever. And that is the fundamental Bible story. It's a love story of a bridegroom coming and dying for and wanting his bride. Now, for me, that changes everything. If I'm honest, I used to find weddings a pretty painful experience because I remember going to weddings and the voice in my head was saying, "Andy, this will never be you." Actually, now I go to weddings and the voice is, "Andy, this will be you forever." Because actually, for all people, there is the prospect of a wedding that lasts forever if we're those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And that's a great offer. That is good news for everybody. One of the phrases that's often used about life is this: for us to be emotionally healthy, what we need is to love and be loved in return. And that can be pretty hard to find in this life, can't it? Because actually that security of love, well, frankly, we know some relationships break down tragically. And even if they don't break down in that kind of way, the people we love, well, sadly, they die. And they're not around forever. And that's why I'm convinced the Christian message is such good news. Because the Christian message is saying you can be loved and love in return, and have that security forever. Because there is a God who loves you, who is willing to give his son for you, who wants to be married to you forever. And we're called to love him and thank him and praise him in return. And that's why I'm absolutely convinced that the Christian message is good news for everybody. Because at the heart of it is this glorious, undeserved love story, the bridegroom coming for his bride. Now, the key question is this: is that true? You know, is Jesus really this most excellent of men who is God, who comes as a bridegroom for people he loves? Is that true? Now, to be honest, that's another talk, and I'm not going to give that talk today. I simply want to underline it as the big question, actually. Frankly, if that's not true, then, well, pretty much ignore the rest of it, because it's all nonsense. But if it is true, then it's the most important truth in the world, because if it is true, this really is the story at the heart of the universe, and our lives will only make sense if we get in line with it. And so if we're here thinking, okay, this kind of makes sense, but I don't know, can I plead with you? The most important question is to decide, is this true? To look at the life of Jesus, to look at the historical accounts and say, is he really this God-man who comes because he loves? And if he is, life only makes sense if we get in line with him. Is it true? I'm convinced it is. And that's why I'm convinced that God has a message, a good message, for gay people and for everybody else. Which leads to the third thing we need to say. Gay people and everybody else need to come in line with God's plan. Gay people and everyone else need to come in line with God's plan. Here's a question for you. Don't worry, you don't have to answer it out loud. How would you answer the question, who am I? How would you answer the question, who am I? To be honest, if you end up with any social media accounts, if you don't know what they are, I'll try and explain in words of one syllable later, but in any social media accounts, you basically have to answer that question, don't you? There's always the kind of profile bit, and you've got to think to yourself, how am I going to describe myself? So I was checking on my very rarely used Twitter account, and I describe myself as a Christian, a pastor, and a northerner in exile. Those are the three ways I describe myself: Christian, pastor, northern in exile. And you know the third one is true, that I'm a northern in exile, because I describe myself as a pastor rather than a pastor or whatever southerners want to call me. But it is that question, isn't it? How would you end up describing yourself? Nigel Owens is one of the leading rugby referees in the world. He refereed the last Rugby World Cup final. And he's also gay. He gave quite a moving interview about 3 or 4 years ago where he talked about growing up in Wales. He talked about wrestling with this experience. Actually talked tragically about a suicide attempt, which mercifully wasn't successful. And he described his experience in these words: I couldn't accept who I was. I didn't want to be gay. And he subsequently talked about how he came to accept who he was. And in a sense, that made life easier. Now, to be honest, you, again, have to be pretty hard-hearted not to understand the power of that story. I think there was one question I was left with, though. I couldn't accept who I was. I think one of the powerful messages in the culture at the moment is this, that your sexuality is the essence of your identity. So that the main thing that you are is your sexual feelings. So for Nigel Owens, the main thing I am is gay. And I suppose I want to query whether that's a fundamentally healthy way to view our identity. Don't get me wrong, I understand that our sexual feelings contribute to our identity. But I also want to say they're not the essence of who I am. They're not the main thing. Because they can change. And besides which, they don't give us a fundamental security, because tragically, sexual relationships end up being insecure very often. I want to say it's much more secure to have an identity based on what our Creator says about us. To say the main thing about me is that I'm somebody made in the image of God. And actually, if I've grasped this great message, the main thing that I am is somebody made in the image of God and somebody God has loved enough to give his son for. That's the main thing that defines me. Rosaria Butterfield, I mentioned her secret thoughts of an unlikely convert. She had this ongoing conversation with this pastor friend and ended up reading the Bible. And she says, what ended up happening was this: the word of God got to be bigger than me. In other words, she ends up thinking, okay, as I read the Bible, I'm confronted with who I am. And actually, as I'm confronted with who I am, it's telling me something different. That first and foremost, I'm somebody made by God and somebody that God loves. And she begins to rethink her fundamental identity. And I want to say that's been true for me as well. To be honest, I've not actually gone through the process of rethinking it so much as it's just ended up being foundational. You know, when I did that sort of who am I question, you'll notice that I didn't actually put, you know, Northern exile, Christian pastor, gay. That's not the way I view myself. Not, to be honest, because I object to the word particularly, but just because that's not the fundamental essence of who I am. Who am I? I'm somebody made by God, somebody a child of God, who happens to end up being attracted to people of the same sex. That's the essence of who I am. And once you begin to think in that way, which actually I believe is the right way for us to think about ourselves as human beings, we then begin to shift our behavior as well. We end up asking this question: if fundamentally I'm somebody designed to be in relationship with God, what does God want me to do with my sexuality? What does God want me to do with my sexuality? Now, I'm aware it's taken me a while to get here. And that's because it seems to me most people who wouldn't call themselves Christians basically assume Christianity is primarily initially sort of command. And I want to say, no, primarily Christianity is love story that leads to a change in behavior. So incidentally, with my friends who wouldn't call themselves Christians who are in gay relationships, frankly, gay relationships are the last thing I'm going to start by talking about, because unless they grasp, here's a great love story, well, nothing's going to change, because that's the fundamental initial thing. But once you get to the position of saying, okay, I want to receive this love of Jesus, how do I now live? We're going to answer this question. What does God want me to do with my sexuality? And God's command is that sexual activity is to be reserved for a committed marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And that's God's plan right from the beginning. And it continues all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And it is what Jesus taught. You know, often people say that, well, Jesus doesn't really have much to say about sexual ethics. That's not quite true, actually. There's a moment where some of the religious leaders of his day come and ask a question. They ask a question about divorce, but it basically spins out into a discussion of sexual ethics more broadly. And Jesus' answer is this. He says, don't you know what was said at the beginning? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In other words, for Jesus, at the heart of sexual ethics is a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And Jesus affirms that. Now, we might be thinking, hang on, that's not fair. You know, come on, Jesus. Is it really fair to ask somebody who's gay, who probably hasn't chosen that, not to have a sexual relationship? Is that fair, Jesus? But when we ask that question, we're actually not really understanding what the universe is about. Remember what I said, that at the heart of the universe is this love story of Jesus, a rescuer, a bridegroom who comes to find his bride, and they literally actually live happily ever after. That's what the universe is about. Now, human sexual relationships are primarily intended to be a picture of that. I think we find that hard to grasp because we think, you know, the relationships that we have in this life, they're the big thing. And well, you know, Christianity, that's all right if you want it. But if God is our creator, if God is at the center of the universe, and actually life only makes sense when that's the case. Actually, the thing is, God and our relationship with him, that's big. And, well, you know, marriage and stuff, that's okay, and that's over here. And actually what the Bible insists and Jesus teaches is that the marriage relationships we have here, their primary function is to be a signpost to the bigger story. A signpost, the story of the bridegroom coming for his bride. Now, we find that really hard to grasp, but it is a whole new way of thinking about life and the world, and it's the way we're designed to be. Ian was asking what I've been up to last week, and I was in Washington on Monday. I found myself looking at this building. Anybody recognise it? Now, actually, my first experience of the White House wasn't actually seeing the White House. My first experience was actually of coming out the Metro Center train station and seeing a signpost, the White House, this way. Now, to be honest, if I actually thought about this talk in advance, I'd have probably taken a picture of the signpost, but I didn't actually. I didn't sort of, you know, just stop and say, oh, what amazing signpost, you know, pointing to, oh, brilliant, I just love the signpost. Isn't the signpost wonderful? No, I just went past the signpost to get to the real thing. What we do in our culture is we obsess about the signpost. So actually, we think the signpost is the big thing. We think marriage in this life is the big thing, whereas primarily it's actually the signpost to something that is even better and more long-lasting. And that's why, actually, it wouldn't be right for me, even though my desires would take me this way, it wouldn't be right for me to have a sexual relationship with another man. And the reason is because, actually, that wouldn't function as a signpost. You see, the signpost of marriage is a picture of Jesus and his people, the church, a bridegroom and a bride. And when a bridegroom and bride come together, it's a signpost saying, this is what eternity is going to look like. This is the relationship that's going to last forever. And actually, a man and a man and a woman don't function in the same way as a signpost. Because actually, Jesus won't be married to Jesus, mercifully. The church won't be married to the church forever. It's got to be two beings who are different for the signpost to work. And that's why I'm convinced it's not right for me to enter into a gay relationship. Because I want the relationships I have to point to that ultimately. And actually, in me not having a sexual relationship, it's about me saying I'm living for that day, that ultimate wedding, rather than anything here and now. And that is good news, and it is possible to flourish in that. I want to be honest, is that hard at times? Yes, there is a pain in that. That shouldn't be a surprise for Christians, actually. Jesus is the one who said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross. I need to be honest, if you want to become a Christian, there will be a cost to it. But it is a cost worth paying. And actually, it's a cost that I'd want to say to anybody, whether they describe themselves as gay, whether it's other things they would have to give up. I do want to say that it's a cost worth paying for three reasons. It's worth paying because actually, in embracing the message of Christ, God gives us an unshakable identity. Let's be honest, for most of us, our identities go up and down. Is the relationship that I'm in going well or going badly? Is my job going well, going badly? How's family life? Of course our identity goes up and down. For Christians, of course we'll go up and down with those things. But whatever happens, there is this unshakable, I'm made in the image of God and I'm loved by God. Nothing can take that away. It gives us an unshakable identity. The second reason why it's worth embracing that cost is frankly because this life is very short and eternity is very long. If what Jesus says is true, namely that there is a world beyond this one, then essentially life now is about getting ready for the next one. I was doing some maths. To be honest, I only got GCSE maths, and so my maths isn't particularly brilliant. But my rough maths were this. I was kind of thinking about the length of this life in proportion to eternity. And I reckon my life now will last for about 0.00000000000001% of my overall existence, and life in the world to come, well, is 99.99999. I could keep going. It's worth living for the 99.99999 bit. And actually, if life is short and eternity is long, then, okay, to miss out on a sexual relationship here and now isn't an ultimate thing, because there's an even better and more satisfying relationship ahead. And actually, there are all kinds of other compensations in terms of time, getting to know friends and so on. I have much more time free than most of my married friends do. And that's overall to say, it is possible to flourish without a sexual relationship being central. And so there is a good message for gay people. Yes, God's plan is for sexual relationships to be between a man and a woman in a committed relationship. But that doesn't have to be the essence of who you are. There are better ways of flourishing. One book that's been written on this subject from a Christian perspective is entitled A Better Story. And that's to say the Christian message is better. I'm convinced it's better than what our culture offers. Our culture says your sexuality is the essence of who you are. Christianity is saying, no, there's way more to you than that. Made in the image of God, loved by him forever. That's where we find our true identity. And of course, what I've said that's true for gay people is true for everybody. Made in the image of God. God has a good love story message for you. And actually, the only question is this: will I get in line with that? Will I say, yeah, that's what I want to live for? I want to live for this Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me, whatever the cost. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your great love. Thank you so much that all of us can have that sort of security of knowing that we're created by you, made in your image, of knowing that you, Lord Jesus, have loved us and given yourself for us. Thank you that you have this plan, Lord Jesus, that you will be married forever to those who love you and receive your love. So, Lord, please help us to get in line with that plan, we pray. And to realize that it is the best story of all. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.